Welcome to the Unity Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. In today's episode, Senior Pastor Heath Bauer is leading us through a new series called Shadows of Christ. So much of the Old Testament and the Bible casted shadows of Christ and the fulfillment he is to Scripture. Have you ever wondered what or why people celebrate Passover? Today we take a look to see why it was observed by the Jews and what it means to them, and what it means for us today. If you're in the Ashland or Tri-State area, we would love to see you. More information on how you can connect with us at Unity will follow today's talk. Here's Pastor Heath with today's message.
Well, it's the holiday season. Maybe not for most of us, but for our Jewish brothers and sisters, this is a high holiday season for them. April 22nd to the 30th of 2024 here is Passover season. I say season because they often celebrate simply under the name Passover multiple holidays that are described in Leviticus chapter 23. Beginning on the 14th day of their first lunar month, they would celebrate Passover. The next day would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would last a full 7 days. And then the day after Unleavened Bread starts, you've got the Feast of First Fruits that takes place. And often these are celebrated in such a way, not as to divide them up, but almost as a singular holiday, sort of like our Christmas season. We have Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and then the week between all of that and New Year's. It's kind of like the whole week is sort of a festive week. Many of us try to get that week off. And one holiday just kind of blends together as one big holiday season. That's what Passover season is like for our Jewish brothers and sisters. And maybe you're wondering, how does this have any relevance to me? Well, as we mentioned before, Colossians 2 talks about how that these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Okay, and so we're looking back at the Jewish feast throughout the year during the time when our Jewish brothers and sisters are celebrating their different feast days. We're looking at this because in the Old Testament, these were given as a, remember, God said that they are a feast unto the Lord. They're God's feasts. They're not Israel's feasts alone. These are feasts that were given in the Old Testament to tell us something about the Messiah that's to come. And we talked about these four spring feasts are feasts of things that Christ has already fulfilled and on the day and the time period in which it was being celebrated by the Jews. And so today we're going to look at two of them together as one. We're going to look at Passover, and we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the following week, because we don't have enough time today, we will look at the Feast of First Fruits and what that implies for us. But even the Bible, as you look at these two festivals, it recognizes them together as almost a singular holiday. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 1, it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." Okay, so they were often just put together, and I think it has some meaning there even for us today. That Passover, which was a representation of God's judgment against sin and our redemption in Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who has been killed for us, that it's inextricably linked. You can't pull it apart. They go together. It's linked to this Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven being a type of sin, and how they're eating this unleavened bread, and it had certain meanings to the Jews back then. It has certain meaning to us today when we have unleavened bread with the Lord's Supper. We're talking about removing the leaven of sin from our life. And these two things, redemption and sanctification, are linked together in these festivals. You don't get redemption without sanctification. When God redeems you, he'll take you any way you've been. Any bad thing that you've done, no matter how long you've done it, how wickedly you've done it, you could be the Apostle Paul, theoretically, and be murdering Christians, and God will take you in, but he doesn't going to leave you that way. Okay, our redemption is tied to our sanctification. God will always sanctify those whom he redeems. There's no such thing as somebody that God saves and he leaves you just the way that you are and you're living just the same wicked, pagan, carnal, unsaved life as you did before. He saves you. Ephesians 2:10 talks about he didn't save us by good works, but what? Unto good works. That a believer is saved unto something. And so our redemption is linked to our sanctification. And I think that is visible in the combining of these two holidays together, Passover and unleavened bread. So let's look at them today and see in what way are these two feasts a picture, a shadow, kind of an outline of who Jesus is. So in Leviticus chapter 23, where we've been using it kind of as our base text here, where it's the only place in the Bible where he lists out all of the seven major feasts of the year, it says in verse 4 to 5, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord. They're feasts that God says, you don't have an option. We're not voting on this. This is what you're doing. Holy convocations, which we said, they're gatherings. What we're doing here today is a holy convocation. It's a gathering of God's people together. We don't just celebrate God as Jews in our homes by ourselves and have a private religion. We're called throughout history as God's people to gather together with the rest of God's people. He says, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, again, this is a lunar month. Don't think, hey man, this is what, April what? No, this is a lunar month. He says, you're going to celebrate it at twilight, and it is the Lord's Passover, that the Passover belongs to God because it's going to communicate to us certain things about God. Now, the feast here is only mentioned as a brief reminder in this passage in Leviticus 23, and that's because the Bible already fully explained what Passover was in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. What is the context of the original Passover in Exodus 12 to 13? I think it's important that we know. God's people, they're in the land of Egypt, but they are slaves. And at this point in time, they've been in Egypt a long time, and they were several generations of slaves born into slavery. And apart from God rescuing them, they will die in their slavery. And for me, that is a picture of how we all approach God prior to God sending us a Moses-like deliverer in Christ. That prior to that, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You ever try to get a dead guy to mow the grass or to rake the leaves or to wash the dishes? It's hard to do because dead people can't do anything. Okay, they need it. These people were in such a desperate state. They're under Pharaoh, the mightiest person in the mightiest empire on earth that the world had ever seen up to that point. And they're slaves to him. And they will remain slaves to him unless somebody comes from the outside, okay, and rescues them. And so that's where they are. It's a picture of where we are. Are we born sinners here today? Do we just become sinners because we sin? Or are we sinners at heart? The Bible's very clear. Don't listen to all those philosophers and all that nonsense that you read in history class. We're not tabula rasas where the society made us wicked and evil, or it's because my parents did something wrong and that's why I'm evil today. Why do we do evil things? Why do we break God's law? It's because we want to. Why would we want to sin? It's because it's who we are. It's in our DNA. We sin for the same reason that your dog barks at 2:30 in the morning. It's because he's a dog. It's just what he does. Why do we sin? It's because we were born sinners, because our parents were sinners. In the same way that your Cocker Spaniel, when it has a litter of pups, hummingbird doesn't just pop out and go, hey, where'd the hummingbird come from? You know, he has Cocker Spaniels, he has like kind. Same thing with our parents. Sinful parents beget sinful children. And if you're wondering how this can possibly be, that this little bundle of joy, you know, we've had several babies born into this church recently. If you cannot look at this child and understand that this child is already a sinful, bent, and warped thing in their heart, it's because you're single. You don't know that yet. You work Unity Kids, and you're going to see that the depravity of man is within us at the moment that we're born. You get that child in a high chair and they're throwing the bottle of strained peas off of the high chair like a Molotov cocktail. They are beautiful little sinners. They are adorable rebels at heart. That's how we're born into this world. We're born in need of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves apart from the work of Jesus Christ. It's why Christ was sent. And so in this Passover, we look at how Israel, they are hopelessly enslaved to this evil power, and they need Moses to deliver them. And so Passover is a reminder to us of the judgment of God against sin, that God will allow us to sin for a while because he's long-suffering, but we don't test God. Just because God has not punished sin doesn't mean he will not. It just means that our God is that loving. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. That kindness is, talk about the fact that God himself has waited. He's been so forbearing. He's allowed us to throw our temper tantrums and to live in sin, and he didn't immediately crush us and wipe us out. He is forbearing. He's loving. He's giving us opportunity to place our faith in Christ. And so Passover, as we look at Passover, as Israel is under the fist of Pharaoh, as we look at how God is bringing plagues and things into the land of Egypt because of sin and because of his rebellion against God. The Passover season reminds us that we serve a holy God, and when we disobey God's laws, friends, God is angry with sin. When God sends plagues into your land, that's a pretty good tip-off. He doesn't like what you're doing. When he sends bad things, he sends all kinds of toads. He slaps you with boils. It's a pretty good indicator that there's something wrong here as a nation. We need to turn to God. But the plague that turned everything around was what? It was that plague of that death angel, if you will, that messenger of God sent to bring death to every home. These plagues were serious business. And what happened is in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29, it says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn Pharaoh who sat in his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up at night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Just imagine for a second, all the firstborn males of the homes are gone. I'm a firstborn male in my home of 9 kids. How many of you are firstborn men, firstborn males? I see a hand. I see a lot of hands. We'd all be dead right now. Can you just imagine that? Not only that, but all the firstborn little boys. I'm not going to ask the kids to raise their hand. That's kind of dark. Okay, but all the firstborn little boys, all the firstborn grandparents. There wasn't a house that wasn't touched by this. This was a horrific plague, as all were dead, and there was nothing you could do. Every home lost its hope that night, because you have to remember that the firstborn male was considered the protector of the home. The hopes and dreams were in the patriarch of that home at that time, and then in the child that was you were raising up to take over the family business and to oversee the family. So to have all of your firstborn males destroyed in the country on the same night, God was destroying the hope of these people in their future. We have no hope. We have broken God's laws, and we are hopeless before him. And it's pretty disappointing that all of the firstborn males were killed, considering they worshiped a dwarf god. Got a picture of him here. He's a real cutie. A dwarf god named Bes. Okay? And this dwarf god was considered the protector of the firstborns. Well, he failed pretty miserably in that test, didn't he? He was considered to be the incarnation of the chief deity of Memphis. And he protected the firstborn of the home, who then would become the representative of Bes, who would then become the protector of their homes. And so God, in this judgment, was proving that he has power over these false gods that we have erected. Not only that, but we see, if you look at Exodus 12, verse 30, it says that he also killed the firstborn of the livestock. Why does God want to kill the firstborn of the cows? Because remember, each one of these plagues of Egypt was not random. It's not like God just sat around and said, "You know what? I bet you Kevin would really hate lice right now. I'm just going to fill his home with lice, you know? And Jamie over here, I'm going to fill his house full of toads, you know, full of these frogs and things." Each one of these plagues is directly tied to a false Egyptian god. That God is showing them, "You may try to erect gods in my place, but friends, they're false gods. You might want to worship the god of the Nile, Hapi, who gives you life, but watch Hapi as he is helpless to resist being turned into blood, and he who used to give you life now gives you death." And so with this plague here, it was a major disappointment. And losing the firstborn of their livestock, the firstborn of their cattle, that means that what they called the Apis bull was also destroyed. Many people feel that when Israel erected a golden calf in the wilderness, it was going back to the old religion that they grew up with the Apis bull, who is considered to be the protector of all of Egypt. They want a protector. In fact, they were told, "This is the God who led you out of Egypt." And so God killed their God. Their Apis bull was killed, the protector of Egypt. He's considered in particular to be the protector of Pharaoh himself. God says, "You can't protect anything. You're false." And so God takes it away in judgment. But Passover is not just a reminder of God's judgment against sin. It's also a reminder of God's mercy and God's grace. It's a reminder that we are saved through the blood of a lamb. That's the part that we hold on to so closely as Christians. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses." So every household personally has to do this. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. And you shall keep it under the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And so what you'd have here at Passover season, the Jews would all come and they would, all the flocks and the herds were brought in from the mountains, and people would select sheep for themselves. And you would take this little lamb, and he's still a cute little guy. He's eight months to a year old. He's not any older than that. So he's this cute little lamb. And he's without blemish. He's not only young and cute, but he's good looking. He's the best of the best. And you would bring him into your house to live with you for several days. Now, mom and dads, those of you with little kids, what would happen if you decided to bring a sweet, cute little lamb into your house for 3 or 4 days? What would happen? What would your kids do with that lamb? You're going to play with the lamb? That lamb, within about 5 minutes, is going to have a name, isn't it? It's going to become very personal to you. You're going to play with it. The kids are going to feed it. They're going to chase it. They're going to play with it. They're going to cuddle it. They're going to take naps with this little lamb. This lamb is going to become a very personal part of your family. But after several days, what's going to happen? You're going to take this spotless lamb, and he had to be spotless because Christ had to be spotless, and you're going to take this lamb to a priest who will oversee and observe that this lamb is indeed spotless without any broken bones, because John 18 says the Messiah himself will not have any broken bones. And once he approves it, you have to personally take the knife to the lamb's throat. This little lamb that's become dear to your family, it's going to be personal for you. You're going to kill it yourself. And the blood of the lamb was caught into bowls. Now, in the first celebration of the Passover, that bowl was going to be brought back to your house, and we'll talk a little bit about what that meant for them. But this was going to become very personal for them as a lamb was sacrificed and killed to save them. Because if a Jew chose not to, on the Passover night, kill a lamb, what would happen to you, your family? The death messenger of God would take your firstborn as well. And so for them to be rescued, for you as a family, if you will, to be rescued, you had to have this lamb die in your place. It's a horrific and a bloody act. Now, why don't we celebrate Passover lambs today? Any of you guys do that this Passover weekend? Any of you guys kill a Passover lamb? I see no hands. No Passover lambs. Why not? Why didn't you celebrate Passover by killing a lamb today? 1 Corinthians 5:7, what does it say? For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed once and for all. We don't need multiple sacrifices. Those sacrifices, remember, were all the Old Testament was a shadow. It was an outline. It was a picture. But the substance is Jesus Christ. Remember the Old Testament. It was wrapping paper. It showed you the form. But the gift, that which we hold on to, is Jesus. And his sacrifice, being God, is good once and for all. So that's why we don't offer one. But we have a sacrificial lamb in Jesus Christ. Was he also without blemish and without spot? Well, 1 Peter 1 tells us, verse 18, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ as that of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Was Jesus, as our Passover lamb, was he approved by a governing authority to serve in this role as a sacrificial lamb? Did anybody ever speak on Jesus' behalf and said, this is the one? What happened at Jesus' baptism right before he started his earthly ministry? What did he do? What do we hear from heaven? God himself, I would say it's a pretty reliable heavenly authority. And with the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, what do we hear? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's approved. We had the ultimate divine approval of him as the Passover lamb. What about John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, the one who goes ahead of the king to announce that the king is coming? Did John point to Jesus? He did and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. At the Transfiguration, showing them that what is about to come, Jesus is about to be glorified at Transfiguration. And once again, we see from heaven God, this representation of God. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus was the approved Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lamb of God whose bones were not broken and who died on the cross for you and I and who gave up his blood so that we may live. You know, it's often asked why Christianity is such a bloody religion, and it is. It's unapologetically a bloody religion. And in today's delicate sensitivities, that could be viewed very negatively. But we need to understand why God demands blood. There's a lot of other false religions that have copied this. I get that. But why does God demand blood? Well, very clearly in the book of Leviticus, a book of shadows and types of the New Testament, he says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Atonement means to forgive, to expiate, it means to cover. If you ever go into a big city and you see graffiti on the walls, you don't necessarily think positively of that neighborhood. You're not like, "Hey, honey, there's a lot of good graffiti artists in this here neighborhood. What do you say we settle down here?" Now, you see that graffiti, and that's kind of terrifying, because a lot of times that graffiti is gang symbols, gang signs. They're showing their ownership and domination of this area. This belongs to us. There's vices. There's murder. There's violence associated with this. But once in a while, you'll get somebody, they'll come by, and they will take paint, won't they? And they will... You ever seen that on like YouTube or something? They'll take existing graffiti and somehow they'll turn it into this beautiful work of art. And now when you see that, that which used to be this picture of domination and sin and vice and violence has now become a thing of beauty that blesses the community. This is what happens with the blood of Jesus Christ when it is applied to our life. We are born into this world and Satan has spray painted the graffiti of his ownership upon our hearts. Jesus says, "You're not simply not a child of God. If you're apart from Christ," he says to the Pharisees, "you are of your father, the devil." You're not in some like okay limbo zone in between. You are one or the other. And we have the graffiti of Satan on our hearts. But Jesus comes by and with his blood applies it to our hearts. And he takes that graffiti that identifies us as belonging to Satan, a symbol of violence and rebellion, and God paints it over with the blood of Christ and makes something beautiful out of our hearts. That's what he's talking about here, why blood is shed. He says, "For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You want your sins atoned for? You want things made right with God? You want your debt paid? The only currency God accepts is the blood of his own son. Because in the blood, he says, is the life. Long before man understood that life is in the blood, God knew that to be true. You look at your blood and you remember 10th grade biology, anybody? And you've got your red blood cells that do what? Carries oxygen to the different parts of your body. You're thankful for oxygen today. It carries it through the blood. Without blood, your oxygen can't get to your body parts. That hamburger you ate last night, and your body processed it in some miraculous way that God does, and it turns it into blood plasma, that liquid part of your blood, and carries nutrients. Or if, like me, you ate Arby's last night, it carries all the preservatives, you know, to the rest of your body. And it sustains you. So life is in the blood, and God declared this long before man understood it. So when you give blood, you have given the life for someone. Because Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." We need to be thankful that our Lord gave his blood for us. Well, having shed the blood at Passover, what does God require Israel to do with it? So at the original Passover, remember, he says, this judgment is coming, and there will be death, but I'm going to give you a way out. I'm going to show you how you can be made right and how that judgment will pass over you. That's where we get the word Passover. That judgment's going to pass right over you. It's not going to affect you. How do we do that? He tells them. Exodus 12:21-22, he says, "Kill the Passover lamb." You're not going to be made right with God without Christ, without a Passover lamb. And then he says, "Take a bunch of hyssop." Hyssop, we don't talk about hyssop. We don't use hyssop much. Hyssop is like a big leafy branch in the herb family, in the mint family. And it was often used in the Old Testament as something that is in purification rituals. You would use it sort of as a paintbrush to apply things. It would be used to ritually sanctify like this home and cleanse that. It could be used to ritually cleanse someone who had a skin disease or even theoretically leprosy. And so God symbolically has them use a hyssop, and they take the bowl of the lamb's blood that was collected from this lamb that was killed, and you're going to use it like a paintbrush, and you're going to take this blood, this offensive symbol, and you're going to paint it where? In your closet on the floor? No, it's not going to be hidden. It's not going to be private. It's going to be public. It's going to be on the most public place of your house. It's going to be on the doorpost and the lintel of your house, that crossbar at the top. You're going to apply the blood there where everybody can see it. He says, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. And so for God, it wasn't enough that you had a private faith in Jesus Christ. You'll often hear people, you'll talk to them about spiritual things. They'll say, well, you know, that's a private matter. Can we legally say that as Christians? We can't. Your faith is personal in that it applies individually to you. You don't get saved because your grandma got saved. But it is not a private thing. There's no such thing as private faith in Jesus. No such thing. True faith in Jesus will always be public ultimately about it. It doesn't mean that you're wearing a breadboard sign says the end is near and you're ringing a bell and you're preaching like that. But it means that you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And you're not ashamed of that. And so you would paint it on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, how do we do that today as believers? How do we publicly profess our faith? How do we know that you're a believer? You get baptized, don't you? God requires us, those who have placed our faith privately in Jesus Christ, to be baptized. If you had a Jew who privately sacrificed their lamb but chose not to put the blood on the doorpost of their house, did he obey God? Okay, let me ask you this. You have a Jew in the original Passover. He kills a sacrificial lamb. They eat the lamb. They don't put the blood on the doorpost. Does that family survive? Firstborn male of all those homes will die. But we killed the lamb. It's a private thing. It didn't matter until it became public. That's when God understood by faith that you're believing in this, that you're trusting me, that your private faith will go public in its obedience to me. It's the same way with Christians, friends. Does baptism specifically save us, the mechanical act of getting wet? No. Churches have baptized lots of people that are going to hell. It's not the water that makes you saved. But I will tell you this, if you're a believer and you know that God requires baptism and you choose not to be baptized, I would say that we would have very good reason to question whether or not you truly put your faith in Christ. Because everybody who truly professes in Jesus will make that public proclamation through baptism. In fact, if you read in the New Testament, baptism and a profession of faith were so closely linked, you wouldn't even consider having one without the other. That's why in Acts 2:38, Peter preaching at Pentecost can say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Ghost. They're so close together, you wouldn't separate them. Not that you're saved by a mechanical act of getting wet, but every true heart that believes in Jesus will obey Jesus in baptism. And so I just want to ask you, friends, you who claim to have a private sacrifice of Jesus in your heart and you got saved, you place your faith in him, have you been baptized? If not, friends, I think you have very good reason to question yourself and ask yourself why. Is it just that you're afraid of getting up in front of people? Friends, Jesus died on the cross very publicly for you. All he asks us to do is to identify with him in the water. And I know it's hard for you, but friends, Christian life isn't easy. If you're hoping for an easy Christian life where everything goes your way and the pastor tells you what you want to hear and you go about life and everybody's going to love you and then they're going to think highly of you because of your religion, you picked the wrong one. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But you've got to ask yourself the question, is this true? Is this Bible a true book? And if so, friends, we've got to choose. We're either going to obey it or we're going to disobey what we read in this book. I think another interesting point about the blood on the doors, there's several of them. One is that the doorpost and the lintel were made out of stone. The rest of the house was made out of brick. And so when the rest of that clay brick, this temporary structure was destroyed, what would be left? The doorpost and the lintel, which possesses the blood of Christ. Talking about the permanence of this forgiveness and the salvation that we've received. But even more than that, the Jews had to remain up under that identification. God says, once you've painted that blood on the doorpost and you've gone public, he says, you get in your house and you remain in that house until when? Until the judgment passes over you. It's the same thing with all true believers here today. That once we go public with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, we remain up under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ proudly, until judgment passes over. This speaks very strongly to the perseverance of the saints, that all true believers will continue to follow Jesus. You're going to stumble. You're going to sin at times, but you're not going to abandon or apostatize from Jesus. You're not going to say, I'm done with God, I'm forever finished with him, and just walk away from him. We stay up under the blood of Christ. Well, like the Jewish celebration of Passover and unleavened bread being very closely connected, we see that they're very closely connected for us. In 1 Corinthians 5:7 that we referenced earlier, he says, cleanse out the old leaven. That's the yeast. the stuff that makes your bread taste good and rise and get all fluffy. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Four. Okay. Why do we go to this effort of removing this leaven, which is a type of sin? Why do we remove that sin from our life? Four, because the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We don't remove sin from our life, this leaven from our life, to be saved, but we do it for the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so they are closely tied together, that there is no redemption apart from a progressive sanctification. There's no salvation in Jesus Christ where he does not change your life, first and foremost, just in your spirit and your attitude towards sin. But then secondly, if we have that true belief that sin is bad for me, you're going to see yourself pulling further and further away from sin and drawing closer and closer to God. This is what we call repentance. You're turning from your sin. You've had a change of mind about it, and now you're turning toward Jesus, and you're drawing near to him. These things go together. As James said in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. 1 Peter 4:1 says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That my attitude towards sin is, I'm done with it. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not trying to protect it. I'm not trying to live a double life. I want to be done with sin. I want it out of my life. And so the greatest evidence that we're children of God, friends, is not that you prayed a prayer, that you have your name in the front of a Bible with a pastor's signature, that you got baptized, that you went to church as a kid. It's not even because you want to go to heaven that indicates that you're a Christian. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I know so because Kenny Chesney told me in a song. Everybody wants to go there. Is everybody going to heaven? No, Jesus says, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Most go there. The path is narrow and difficult is the way that lead to life. And what does he say? There's few who find it. It's a hard road, but it has a good destination. And so let's move on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. The preparation for the Passover and the unleavened bread often started days, long time before you would ever even celebrate the Passover season. And it would begin with sort of a spring cleaning, like maybe some of you guys are doing after your winter. And you would first take all of the old dishes, dishes that had even touched leaven, that even had a piece of bread on it at one point in time. Those dishes are put away. And you bring out new dishes, sort of your Passover dishes, that have never even touched leaven. It's sort of like your kid going to school with a peanut allergy. You can't make my kid's peanut butter and jelly sandwich, or my kid's sandwich in the same time zone as that peanut, okay? But that's the way it was with yeast. You didn't have any crust of bread or anything that even touched it. You wouldn't use it. You would go through this cleansing ceremony. And you would change out your dishes and any obvious food products like crusts of bread or crumbs. You would things visible to the naked eye. And you would sweep it up and you would throw it out and you would completely clean your house top to bottom. And that was how it began. But the next level of cleansing was much deeper. It's sort of like you can wash your car and vacuum it. You know, you can do that in about 30 minutes. But what if somebody details your car? That's a whole different level, isn't it? I mean, those people, they're getting out the toothpicks and the cotton swabs, and they're getting every little crack, every little corner that might have dirt in it. They're removing all of that. That's the level of cleanliness that the Jews would go to remove leaven from their life. They're looking for grains of leaven. And what they would do the night before the Passover dinner, they'd get out with a candle. And they'd have a wooden spoon and a feather, and you're looking for even individual grains of yeast that might have escaped your attention. So you are very zeroed in and focused on very small areas of your life now, small areas of your home, and you are sweeping out even the tiniest grain. Not even one grain of leaven should be left in your house. And that's the kind of detail that they went into cleansing their life. Well, that was all in preparation for celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're going to see that a little more in Leviticus 23. Verse 6, it says, and on the 15th day, so this is the day after Passover, on the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. That unleavened bread is communicating something about God. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. 7 days, the number of completeness, number of the perfection. You're going to eat this sinless, this unleavened bread. It's a picture of our sanctification as a believer. Once we've been redeemed by Christ from the Passover lamb, for the remainder of our days, we're going to live unleavened lives. And he says, in this, you shall have a holy convocation. In other words, you don't get to celebrate your religion privately. There's going to be a public gathering of this celebration, this religious gathering. And you shall do no ordinary work, because this was bookended by two different Sabbaths. He says, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. That which could have been used to sustain my life, I'm going to freely give back to God as an offering, because I'm grateful for what God has done in my life. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. You can kind of see a lot of parallels with how God had the Jews celebrate their festivals and how we celebrate the presence of God today in church. And so the Feast of Bread is obviously revolves around this unleavened bread, bread that has no yeast in it whatsoever, which means that for 7 days, remember, bread was a part of their daily life. How did Jesus tell them to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. You made bread every day. Fresh baked bread was part of being a Jew. I could get behind that. Bread was part of every meal and every day. But now God is saying for 7 days, you don't get to eat the wonder bread you've been enjoying. You got to have unleavened bread, which means their bread for 7 days tasted like a Lord's Supper wafer. You try bringing a tray of unleavened bread to a Super Bowl party and see how popular you are. It's going to get passed over. They'll go to the vegetable tray before they go to that. Just remember that the next time you complain about the Lord's Supper wafers not tasting good, they're not supposed to. They're never supposed to. It's to remind us of this unleavened bread that the Jews ate. It's to remind us of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Just be glad you only eat it on the Lord's Supper. You're not having to eat it for 7 days out of the year for every meal. And so they would eat this unleavened bread. And I've got here a box of unleavened bread, what they would often use today, called the matzah. And I've already broken this bread. And as you look at the matzah that they use to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you look at it carefully, you can see a lot of different things about this unleavened bread. First of all, that it's bread. Did Jesus ever claim to be bread? John chapter 6, verse 35, what did he say? I am. By the way, several I am statements of Jesus claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. I am the bread of life. We also see that if you look at matzah very carefully, the way that is used today, you see that it is full of these different stripes as it is cooked. You see that it is pierced through with multiple holes. And so there's just a beautiful picture in the matzah that we use today. As we see Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, where it talks about how Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, King James would say stripes. These wounds are describing the kind of whip lashes that Jesus would have laid across his back. And by his stripes, we are healed. And so even as you look at this, you see this bread of life that has been pierced and striped, and it's unleavened. It does not possess any sin in it. It's a symbol of Jesus' body and what he has done for us. Our Lord, who Hebrews 4:15 says, in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So why is it so important that this bread possess no yeast? Well, early on for the Jews, it was a reminder that there was no time. When they left Egypt, they had to leave in a hurry. You're not real popular when your leader brings plagues upon the land. And so they had to leave. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. And so it was a reminder of that. But ultimately, this leaven became a picture, a type of sin. In fact, if you read all throughout the book of Leviticus in this Old Testament law, you realize that they weren't allowed to have leaven connected to any one of their sins or any one of their sin sacrifices or their grain offerings. There was no leaven to be involved whatsoever in that. Why? Because it was a picture of Jesus, the sinless sacrifice who would be offered for us. In Luke 12:1, Jesus compares this leaven to sin. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, why is leaven a type of sin? I think there's a number of reasons. Number one, God can make anything a picture of sin that he wants to. But leaven is unique that when you think about what yeast is, you ever thought about what yeast is? We just think of it as a leavening agent, something that causes bread to rise. You know why your bread is rising? Because of the gases that are emitted by the microorganisms that you have put into your bread. That's why it tastes good. Yeast is this colony of little microscopic, not bacteria, but microscopic organisms. And when they have the right conditions of moisture and food and things, they will multiply. They will grow. They'll have a big yeast family. And so you just, if you put even just a little bit of leaven in a bread, what'll it do? The entire lump of dough is leavened. And it infects and infests all that we do. And so God sees that as a very appropriate picture of what sin is in our life. You say, well, I'm not as bad as the guy next door. How many sins do we have to do before we're separated from God? Just the one. Adam and Eve committed one sin, they're cast from the garden. Satan commits one sin in heaven, he is cast out of heaven like a bolt of lightning. It's that fast. How many sins do you have to commit before God will cast you out of heaven? Friends, just one. And that's because sin, even that singular sin, James says, James chapter 2 says, if we are guilty of one part of the law, you are guilty of all of the law. That sin, that leaven, gets into the dough of our life, and it multiplies, and it reproduces, and it expands, and it consumes us. That's the picture in James chapter 1, when he says, lust brings forth sin, and when it is full grown, in other words, sin doesn't stay small. Like inviting a baby tiger into your house. Okay, he's not going to stay small. He's going to get to the point where eventually he's going to overpower you. And he's going to eat you. And so leaven is that picture. It doesn't stay small. It looks small now, but it's going to affect the entire lump of dough. And that's what sin does with our life. A single sin infects and multiplies itself into our whole life. It infects our entire nature, requiring God's power himself to save us. But what's beautiful is we see this in Passover when Christ redeems us of our sin. He forgives us of all of that sin. And then he calls us to continually purge out the remnants of that leaven or that sin in our life. 1 Corinthians 5 again, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, that Jesus has forgiven you. He has forgiven you of all your sins. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore... Okay, because of what Jesus has done, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so every Lord's Supper is a reminder for us that as Christians, it reminds us of the sin that we were under, the death that Christ died, that his body was given for us. And it's also a reminder for us every Lord's Supper, hey, you need to get rid of that sin that's still in your life. Let us celebrate this festival with unleavened bread and unleavened lives. Why don't we still observe the Passover the way that the Jews did? Because Jesus changed the meaning for us as Christians today. When did he do that? The Last Supper. You've seen the painting. The Last Supper, Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, remember what they were celebrating the Last Supper for. When Jesus died, it was Passover season, wasn't it? And they're celebrating the Passover supper. And Jesus, with that bread and with that wine and the other parts of the elements of that Seder dinner, he takes part of it and he says, now, as they were eating, Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, eating what? Eating this dinner of the Passover. It says, he took the bread. What kind of bread? Well, it's Passover and unleavened bread, so this is going to be unleavened bread that Jesus takes. So Jesus takes the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Every time you take the Lord's Supper now, it's going to be a reminder of me. Jesus is giving them insights as to what this old Passover meal was always intended to communicate, something about Christ. And after he took a cup, what cup? There were multiple cups of wine that were used in conjunction with a Passover dinner. Jesus takes one of them and he gives it new meaning. And he says to them, drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So what Jesus is doing here is not unfamiliar to the disciples. He's saying, this Passover that y'all have been celebrating since you left Egypt, it's all about me. You've been celebrating this type in the shadow, and you didn't really fully understood what it meant. You thought it was only talking about the original Passover. But there is another future time of judgment that's coming to all mankind. And this time, he's not just coming for the firstborn males. And so Jesus is telling them the answer to this riddle. He is stepping into the shadow of the Passover meal, and he's saying, this was all about me to begin with. This is what the real meaning of that bread is. This is what the real meaning of this juice is. It's about me. And so he co-opts this celebration of unleavened bread and the Passover for himself. And it's a reminder to us, every time we take the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine ourselves and our lives. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 talks about that whenever you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that we are to examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just, oh, great, we got a shot glass and a cracker. Hey, it's snack time in church. There's something more meaningful here. And Jesus says, when you take of it, you're not just to drop it down. He says, when you do so, you eat it unworthily, which means you haven't discerned the Lord's body. You haven't thought about the meaning behind this. It's just a ritual to you. Hey, we do the Lord's Supper. Let's get out of here. The game is starting and I've got lunch. That we pause and reflect what this body meant. It was the body of Jesus given for us. It was the blood of Christ that gave us a new covenant with God and made us right with him. He says, so when you do that, we are to examine ourselves. It's a familiar Greek word, dokimazo, which means to authenticate, to test thoroughly, to try something, to see the authenticity of something. And we look deep into our hearts and we ask God to probe our hearts if there's any sin in there, because I want to eat and drink of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. I don't want to live for the sin that Jesus died for. I don't want to have that be a part of my life moving forward. And so we test ourselves. We test everything which is important to us, right? Any of you guys want to drink filthy water? We test our water, don't we? Or somebody tests it for us. Other things that we test. So I see there's a lot of young couples in this church that are getting married. I've seen some rings floating around. I see pictures on Facebook. Congratulations, young couples, on your upcoming marriage. But when you chose the ring that you did you just find some guy on the street selling you that ring? Brandon's getting squirmy. He did. You just go to a thrift store? You just find this at a garage sale? You just find it in the street and say, hey, honey, I found something for you. No, you tested it. You went somewhere legitimate. You know it was real. And I remember buying my wife's ring. And when I did, I don't know what possessed me, but like we got like these custom-made rings done, and I went to the great city of Des Moines, Iowa, and I had these stones brought in to all these different jewelers, which was probably really annoying to them because I think it was like 0.25 carats. I mean, it's smaller than a raisin. And so, but I had to make sure it was pure because at 20 years old, I knew what pure looked like. Cut and clarity and color and all that. But I wanted to make sure it's pure. And so I'd go down there and I'd take an initial look at this rock and I would just see if there were any obvious inclusions, those little grains of pepper. And not seeing any, I didn't get satisfied with that. What did I do? You ever do this? You put it under a microscope as if I know what I'm doing. And I'm looking at this rock and making sure that I can't see all the little flecks and things and so that I know that this stone is pure, that it will shine, not knowing that in just a couple of years, this wedding ring is going to be filled with like grime from the garden and, you know, soap from the dishwasher, but whatever. When I gave it to her, I want that thing to sparkle. I want it to be as pure as possible. Why? Because it represented, that rock represented something much more to me. It was than just a stone. It was a picture of my love for her. And so I made sure that stone was pure when I gave it to her. And the Bible says, with the same kind of scrutiny that we give as an engaged couple to finding this ring and making sure it's pure, pure gold, a genuine diamond, not cubic zirconia, okay, but something that's real and it's genuine. We test it. The Bible says we are to test our hearts every time we have the Lord's Supper like a Jew would with the candle and the feather and the wooden spoon, and you're looking for individual grains. We want to stop sin at its smallest level. We're not happy with just looking as superficially at ourselves and go, well, I haven't killed anybody. Check. I haven't robbed any banks. Check. I'm pretty good with God. But that we start looking for the individual little grains of leaven that are in our life. Have I exhibited pride this week? Have I been self-centered in my conversations with people? Have I been self-centered with how I spend my money? Am I worshiping Jesus, or is Jesus a secondary part of my life? We start getting into the grains and the leaven, looking for individual grains of sin that are in the cracks of our life, and we remove that. That's what we do every time we take the Lord's Supper. And the reason we do that is because we stop sin when it's small, because sin never stays small, right? It grows bigger. And so that's why as believers, we're not just called to remove the big stuff. We're called to remove the little elements of sin that are left in us. Well, as we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see that Jesus, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember, he was crucified on Passover. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was in the tomb. He was buried. And this is where we see the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits come together. That which is buried will rise again. This picture of this new life that is springing up, this seed that is planted in the ground, the celebration of first fruits, the celebration of this of the harvest that is coming is celebrated here. And so 1 Corinthians 15, we'll talk more about that next week, talking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of us. He talks about our bodies. What is sown is perishable. We talk about sowing. We're not talking about sowing your clothes, right? We're talking about sowing seeds into the ground. This is something that you bury under the earth and you hide. That Jesus' body was sown perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown, it is buried in dishonor, but it is raised in glory, just as Christ was raised in glory as he rose from the dead, just as we will be raised in glory when we rise from the dead. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. And so this is showing how the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits all come together in the same holiday season, because you can't separate these. It's like Romans 8, whom he justified, those he also glorified. When God saves you, it's a done deal. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. And that's what we see here. In fact, if you get an opportunity to go to a Jewish house during this season, you get to celebrate these things together, you're going to see even greater symbols of Jesus in their celebration of their Passover and their Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you'll get a fella, and the officiant of this holiday, I will vacuum later. All right, so what he'll do is he'll take these three pieces of matzah. House cleaner's going to hate me. He's going to take these three pieces of matzah and he's going to hold them up. Now, as a believer, as we're looking at the Passover and how they're celebrating, man, we're seeing the Trinity in this. What's interesting is he'll take the second portion of this and he will take it and he will break it in half, and he will take the larger piece of the two. I don't have a linen cloth with me today, but he will take this and he will cover this in a linen cloth, and they'll play kind of a game of hide and go seek with the kids. And they'll take this second piece that is broken, and they will take it in a linen cloth and they will hide it, and the children will go looking for it. And then eventually this piece is brought out of the linen cloth and it is revealed for all to see once again. And this piece is called the aphikomen, which is from a Greek word that means to come after. Can you not see Jesus in that? Where the second member of the Trinity is broken, their body is given for us, and then it is buried, covered in a linen cloth, but someday it's coming out of that linen cloth. And then the children of God go seeking after the body of Jesus Christ, and it is revealed to them, here he is. He's no longer buried, he's no longer hidden, he's no longer in the linen cloth. It's the beauty of looking at these Jewish Passover celebrations and seeing Jesus all over it. Jesus, on that same night in which he took the bread, said what? This right here, what you are doing in this Jewish Passover symbolism, this is my body. This is the answer to that riddle. This is the answer to that mystery. You didn't understand. You've been doing this for centuries and you didn't know why. This is why. I am why. I'm all over this celebration that you're doing. And as we're finishing up this message this morning and we're talking about these Jewish feasts, I don't want you to just be supremely impressed by the symbolism and the beauty and the imagery of these Jewish feasts. What did Colossians 2, 16 to 17 tell us? That these are just a shadow of the things to come. This is the wrapping paper. What is the substance? What is the gift that God really wants to give us? It's Christ. It's the same with religion today. God doesn't just want you to be impressed with stained glass windows. He doesn't just want you to be impressed with music and big buildings and lights and prettiness and friendship and meals. What does he want you to get to? This is just the form. This is the outside. This is the structure. What is the substance? It's Jesus Christ. And God wants you intimately connected with him. He wants you to eat of this bread and drink of this cup. He wants you to participate in what Christ has done. He wants it to change your life altogether. How can you tell if Jesus is the thing that you're clinging to most in life, the substance of your life, the center of your life? How can you tell that you love Jesus? You know, we don't have to guess about it. Love, by the way, is not an emotion. Sometimes you're going to come to church and you're walking close to God and you're not going to feel the feelings. That's okay. Because Christian life isn't about feelings. Christian life is about, how do you know if you love Jesus? He says, if you have strong emotions for me, you're close to me. No, what do you say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. How can you tell you love Jesus? You obey him. How can you tell you love Jesus? Because Jesus is the supreme desire of your life. More than anything else in the world, you want to make sure that he is pleased. And so you walk in obedience to him. In fact, Luke 6:46, do we get to call Jesus our Lord if we don't obey him? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? The reason is because you can tell what is the Lord of your life. It's what you obey. The Lord of your life is what or whom you obey. If you're obeying the world and your morality is being informed by the world is your Lord. If you are driven by money and life is just about earning money and gaining a better lifestyle, then money is your Lord. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. If money is the reason you make every decision in life, that's your Lord. Sometimes our bodies can be our Lord, can't they? Go ahead, have a second bowl of ice cream. You know you don't need it, you know, but sometimes we feel this strong urging, whether it's to eat too much, sleep too much, to slander, our humanness and our flesh sometimes can become our Lord, and we just obey our bodies. We obey whatever I want to do, and now who's become my God? I am my own God. Remember, that's what man wanted from the beginning in the garden. He wanted to define good and evil for himself. He wanted to be his own God. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. How can you tell that Jesus is your Lord? You care only that he is pleased with your life. And you obey Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, and your mind, and your strength. And so I just want to leave you with that this morning. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you desire to please him above all things? Do you obey his word when he tells you to do something and you notice, wow, I've been living the wrong way? Does that alter how you live? If so, you love God. If that alters how you live and you say, wow, I've sinned, God, I've really blown it. If you do that, it's because you love God. It's because he's your Lord. If you don't do that, friends, no amount of coming to church is going to make up for your disobedience. Matthew 7, remember Jesus said to them, there will be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done mighty works? And he'll say, depart from me, what? Workers of lawlessness. Doesn't matter the religious things you do, if your heart is not to please Jesus and your life does not show obedience to Christ, that's not a believer. And so, friends, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that the symbolism of the Jewish Passover festival season and the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be a strong reminder to us of who is your Lord. Who is it that you long to obey? Who is it you long to please? Is it me? Is it somebody else? Or is it God supremely, and do I act on that? Let's close. Father, we thank you this morning as we study your word. We're grateful that we can look back upon these Jewish Passovers and these sacrifices, and we can be reminded of the rich truths of what we have in Christ, that each one of us is born into this world as a slave to sin, dominated by sin, and our future is a future of judgment, but that we have a loving shepherd who came. And this shepherd didn't just shepherd our hearts. He became our Passover lamb who died in our place so that we would no longer live unto sin. Father, I pray that every soul seated here today, that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that they long to please him more than anyone else, even themselves, that when they want to live in a sinful way, something that they know the Bible says they shouldn't do it, that they're not just going to go ahead and do it anyhow, but that they're going to offer their hearts as just a living sacrifice to you, and that in living in obedience to you and desiring to please you, that it would be revealed to them very clearly that you do love Jesus, that you are close to him, and that the sacrifice of the Passover lamb has been offered for them. I pray this in Christ's name.
From all of us here at Unity, we just want to say thanks for spending time with us today. If you'd like to know how to surrender your life to Christ, or if you'd like to share a response, visit us at www.unitybaptistashland.com. We would love the opportunity to help you in your next steps. You can also connect with us on Facebook at UBC Ashland. If you like what we're doing, don't forget to like and subscribe and share our podcast. Until next time, let us give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people.